Our scripture reading this evening is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and reading verses 1 to 16, which is the whole chapter, and then we'll be reading from the Canons of Dort, from the third and fourth head of doctrine, articles 11 to 14. But first of all, reading from 1 Corinthians 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech, or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages, for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And then reading articles 11 to 14 in the Canons of Dort, in the third and fourth head of doctrine. So speaking about how salvation occurs and comes about, found on page 104, article 11. But when God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them, and powerfully illuminates their minds by his Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, he pervades the inmost recesses of man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which, though heretofore dead, he quickens from being evil, disobedient, and refractory, he renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it like a good tree, it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. And this is that regeneration so highly extolled in the Scriptures, that renewal new creation, resurrection from the dead, making alive, which God works in us without our aid. But this is in no wise affected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or to continue unconverted. But it is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time, most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, ineffable, not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead, as the scriptures inspired by the author of this work declares, so that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated and do actually believe. Whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Wherefore also man himself is rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. The manner of this operation cannot be fully comprehended by believers in this life. Nevertheless, they are satisfied to know and experience that by this grace of God, they are enabled to believe with the heart and to love their Savior. Faith is therefore to be considered as the gift of God, not on account of its being offered by God to man to be accepted or rejected at his pleasure, but because it is in reality conferred upon him, breathed and infused into him, nor even because God bestows the power or ability to believe and then expects man should, by the exercise of his own free will, consent to the terms of salvation and actually believe in Christ. But because he who works in man, both to will and to work, and indeed all things in all, produces both the will to believe and the act of believing. Dear people of God, as I've mentioned before, this section of the canons of Dort, this fourth head of doctrine, because the third and fourth go together, is really a focus on how it is that the elect come to faith. How is it that God saves anyone? And that comes under the title of irresistible grace. It is the working of the Holy Spirit. This whole section of how do we come to faith and how do we persevere to the end, the fifth head of doctrine, is all under the work of the Holy Spirit. Unconditional election, of course, is a work of God the Father, who, before the creation of the world, elected us to be saved. And a limited atonement is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased that salvation for us, that paid for that salvation for us on the cross. But this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Every aspect of our salvation is born and accomplished by one of the persons of the Godhead. And so how secure is our salvation? Not one aspect is left to us because we would drop the ball, as it were. Every part of our salvation is undergirded by the work of the triune God. And this part is under the authority and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's essential that we understand that. Because the whole question about the Arminians in the Synod of Dort was this: how does a person come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or we might put it in terms of last week's scriptural passage. We understand what happens in terms of the path, and the seed doesn't get through, and the thorny ground and the rocky ground. But what happens when the seed falls on the prepared ground? What are the dynamics that happen? How does it come about? And you might think, why are we interested in all of that? I mean, why not just leave it to God? I mean, you said it's a mysterious work, one that we can't comprehend. So why not just leave it at that? We don't have to understand everything. So we have to understand this is not an exercise simply to satisfy our mind. Simply to be able to put these things together like a Rubik's Cube and be satisfied that we can do it. No. There's a far more practical purpose for that. We want Christians to be confident of their salvation. We want Christians to have that assurance of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want Christians to think, am I saved? Am I not saved? Am I saved? Am I not saved? Like the Arminians fall into that trap when they think that it's their work to come to faith. And so, just as we have problems in terms of relationships with one another, at one point we say we love this person, next point we don't love them anymore. And we say, oh, I don't love that person anymore. And so that relationship is held hostage to our feelings. Well, that's not the way salvation is to be considered. You can't say, well, today I feel I love God, but tomorrow I may not, and think that our salvation is yes at one point and no at the other. No. No. But that's exactly what happens when we put the onus on man, that it's his responsibility, which the Arminians did. It's the free will decision of man whether he is saved or not. That's the only thing that makes a difference. Everything else, God does the same for everyone. It's one way of shielding God from any questions. You blame the person. But it also takes away the glory of God in salvation. So as I said, it's a very practical end that we want to reach. We want us to enjoy our salvation. We want us to know that it's certain. We want to know that it's on a solid foundation. And we will never lose it. Never lose it. Because it was never your work. So if it wasn't your work, it's not for you to lose it. No, it's established by God himself. And the work that the Holy Spirit has begun in us, he will bring it to completion. There's absolutely no doubt about that whatsoever. All those that God elected, all those that he predestined to eternal life are called. And all those that are called are justified. And all those that are justified are glorified. That's the way Romans puts it. There's not a drop-off. There's so many elect, but only so many make it in terms of being called. And of that, only so many are actually justified. And of them, only so many make it to heaven. No, no, no. No. I've lost not one, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Lost not one. And so it's from a very pastoral point of view that the canons take up this truth so that you and I may be convinced that we might have that full assurance of faith. And we have enough struggles in our own lives, enough struggles as the devil taunts us and said, well, how can you be a Christian? Look how you did this. Look how you did that. Look how you don't love God enough. Look how you don't serve him enough. We have enough problems in our own lives as the devil fights with us in these ways to have people tell us that all the weight is on our shoulders. And that's something that we can't bear because God never intended for us to bear it at all. So how is it then, with those reasons in mind and purposes in mind, how is it that you and I, or any elect person, of which we don't know anyone beforehand, right? How does that person come to? Well, first of all, it is through the internal transformation by the Holy Spirit. Of our mind, first of all. As unbelievers, as those that are set against God, we don't appreciate the things of God. We don't appreciate his truth. As Paul says in Romans, we exchange the truth for a lie. We'd rather believe the wisdom of men. We'd rather believe our own ideas than submit to what the scriptures teach. This is what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. When I came to you, I didn't come to you with the wisdom of men, which is what you're used to. I didn't come with that, because the wisdom of men is foolishness before God. The wisdom of men, James describes in his epistle as demonic. Demonic. We are naturally bent to oppose God. That's our default position. We hear anything from God, and the first thing is we say, no. No, I don't believe that. That doesn't make sense. I mean, here's the Almighty God from heaven. He speaks something, we say, oh, that doesn't make sense. I mean, that's rather ridiculous. How can people possibly believe that? I mean, that's the way our society is. You say things from the scriptures, and they look at you like you're crazy, absolutely crazy. In the public square, the things that the scriptures teach, the wisdom of the scriptures, is considered downright foolishness, if not hate speech. If not hate speech. I mean, even in our politics, you see it. People asking questions because they're going to trap people and make them obnoxious in the population. And what are they asking? They're asking questions that the scriptures clearly reveal the answer to. And it's opposed to what they think. And yet they think they have the winning position because they speak the wisdom of this world. But anything goes. As long as you don't hurt anyone else, anything goes. And anyone that says anything untoward in that regard is a person that is hateful, a person that doesn't care about the feelings of others. No. No. The Holy Spirit has to enter into our mind. The Holy Spirit has to bring our minds and heal them so that rather than having a default which is against God's word and wants to exchange God's word for a lie, even though it's the most embarrassing, ugly truth, ugly viewpoint, nevertheless, we hold it up high, like Romans 1 says. They glory in it. They think this is their crowning glory, and they're making fools of themselves. And so the Holy Spirit has to change that. And so it works on our mind. Enlightens our minds, heals us, as it were, like somebody that is blind and cannot see. And now all of a sudden, by the work of the Holy Spirit, they can see, and now they can see reality as it is. And not reality through our perverted thoughts. Now that's the work of the Holy Spirit. You would never have come to that yourself. You would have never come to those positions yourself. It's the Holy Spirit that brings us to that. And I can tell you, we don't come, you know, lying down and accepting it. We fight it tooth and nail. We don't want to take those positions on. We know that we will not be liked by the world. We will be opposed to the world. But nevertheless, the Holy Spirit works in such a wonderful way, in a gentle way, but nevertheless a powerful way, whereby we give up on the wisdom of the world. Regarded as rubbish. And even though we're laughed at and scoffed at, nevertheless, we embrace the wonderful truth of God. And so it's the Holy Spirit that does that work. And so if you love the scriptures, if you believe what the scriptures teach, then that is evidence that God has worked in your heart by the Holy Spirit. That's not the common viewpoint of society around us. They don't do that. They don't say that. So why do you say that? Why do I say that? It doesn't make us popular in this world. In fact, it may, people ridicule us. So why would we take that position? Why would we want to be criticized as speaking hate speech? Because God has powerfully worked in your mind and mine. And we know that. Because the Spirit has revealed it to us. And it's the same with the gospel. Why do we believe the gospel? It isn't something that comes natural to us. We don't want to concede that we're sinners and we need a Savior to die on the cross for us. And we've done these terrible things. Why would we be willing to accept that? Why would we acknowledge that? openly. Because the Holy Spirit is worked on our minds. Even as we said over Easter when we looked at Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How can you say that, Peter? Well, Jesus revealed that, didn't he? It's not because of your wisdom. You didn't come to this by yourself. My Father who is in heaven has revealed it to you. He's made it known. God has made it known to you, the truth of the Scriptures. He's made it known to you, the truth of the gospel. And if we embrace that truth, then that is proof positive, experientially, in yourself. I mean, you can look back at yourself and say, wait a minute, I never thought these things before. I was openly opposed to those things. How am I in this position? What happened? God happened, that's what it is. God happened to work in your mind. So the things of the Spirit of God, we believe because He works them in us. But not only in our minds, but in our hearts. I mean, it's one thing to know a certain truth intellectually. It's another thing to embrace it with all of your heart. Well, the Holy Spirit works on our heart too. After all, that's what the Old Testament says. That's what God promised. I'm going to take that hard heart of stone out of you, and I'm going to replace it with a heart of flesh. Usually flesh is representative of sin, but not in this case. In this case, flesh is representative of a sensitive heart that loves God, and not a hard heart that doesn't care for God at all. He said, I'm going to take away that hard heart of stone, and I'm going to replace it with a heart of flesh that responds and throbs for God and yearns for Him. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that does. You and I don't do that. We weren't born with a heart that yearned for God and loved Him and wanted to know more and more about Him. No, we ran the other way. We all, like sheep, have turned aside, haven't we? We run in the way that we want to go. We turn everyone to his own sin. It's God that brings us back. It's He that works in our hearts, and our affections, so that now we have this love for God. This openness to God. It makes it clear, of course, in Acts 16. It says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive the things, or to heed the things spoken by Paul. As Paul is preaching the gospel, the Lord had to open her heart. It wouldn't open in and of itself. But the Arminians are so fond of saying, oh, no, 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 no. The Lord comes and He knocks on the door of your heart and you have to open or not. It's up to you. And so if you leave the door shut, He's not going to come in. But if you open the door, He'll come in. So everything is in your hands. We don't hear that in Acts 16, do we? It doesn't say, and the Lord knocked on Lydia's heart and she opened it and He came in. It doesn't say that at all. It says the Lord opened her heart. Receive, to heed the things spoken by Paul. So God works by His Holy Spirit on our hearts. Your heart would never have opened up to God. Your heart would be closed. You couldn't care less what God was saying. You don't want to know. And we see that evidenced in unbelievers all around us. I mean, look at the Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ came to them in the flesh and He spoke to them lovingly and tenderly and kindly. And He did so much for them in terms of showing His love. But what did they do? Their hearts were closed. In fact, they said, we don't want Him. We want Barabbas. Him, we want crucified. I mean, talk about a closed heart. No love, no care at all. And in fact, they broke their own so-called principles of being religious leaders and having the law of Moses, they trash that in order to get rid of Him. That's not an open heart. That's a wicked heart. That's a hardened heart. That's a heart that only thinks for itself and how it can promote itself. With us, God has wonderfully opened our heart And we can each look at our own hearts and say, what kind of a person was I before? And what kind of a person am I now? Why do I have this heart that wants to love God? Why do I have this heart that knows it's the right thing to do? And I want to know Him and I want to love Him. Why is that? That didn't happen by itself. And again, it's an assurance to us that God has worked upon our hearts. That He has begun that wonderful work in us by His Holy Spirit. And so we can answer those questions ourselves. I mean, so many times we've spoken about that before. How do I know I'm a believer? How do I know that God's worked in my life? Well, do I love Him? Do I love His Word? Have I any question that His Word is true, the Scriptures are true, and I assent to them with all my heart and all my will? And do I love Him in my heart? Maybe I don't serve Him as I ought. Maybe I don't keep all His wonderful law, but nevertheless, there's absolutely no doubt that that's the way I want to go. And I do love His law. I do delight in His Word. I do want to experience that in my life. I do want to obey Him in all of these things. Those are questions you and I can answer with absolute certainty because they live in your heart and in your mind. And if that's the case, then the Holy Spirit's work is evident in your heart. But He also works on the will. On the will. That's where the Arminians are so staunch. No, man has to decide for himself. If God decides, then it's not really real. I have to do it for myself. And so God can do everything in terms of preparation. He can give us all the power that we need. But in the end, His hands have to be off. And we have to make our own decision. And the canons of Dort and the Synod rejected that outright. Absolutely not. We can't accomplish that. We can't control our will. Our will only do what is in its nature to do. And if God doesn't change our heart, if God doesn't change our mind, then our will is only going to do what is in our nature, which is to reject God and to reject His truth. We would do that 365 days a year and 24 hours each day we would do that. Absolutely, that's what we would do. And the history of mankind shows that. So how is it that things change in terms of the will? It's because the Holy Spirit, and here's this mysterious work that the Scriptures speak about and the canons of Dort speak about. This is something that we can't really dissect in all of its intricate detail and lay it open. That would be like saying, how did Jesus resurrect Lazarus? How did God create this world? That is beyond our comprehension. Even as it says, eye has not seen or ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love Him. Not only in terms of the future, but now in terms of salvation. We can never fathom those things. Never fathom those things. They would never enter into our mind, those truths. No, those truths have to be brought to our mind and revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. So He's the one that not only wills God's unconditional election, wills our salvation, but He also accomplishes our salvation. He brings us to faith. He works on our will. That stubborn will that wants to go its own way. And you know how hard that is in yourself and in other people. But the Holy Spirit wonderfully turns that around without violating you. Speaking kindly and empowering and infusing into you all that is necessary for you to come to faith. But nevertheless, we are engaged. That's why He said He so empowers the will that it is actually true. We do believe. But it's not of ourselves. It's not of ourselves. It's the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in us that we actually believe, and we say with our lips, my Lord and my God. When you refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Savior and Lord, and you submit to Him, then that is an indication, clear indication, that the Holy Spirit has brought you and has turned your will. So that instead of opposing the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of saying, crucify Him, crucify Him, no, we run to Him. We embrace Him. We bow before Him like Thomas. And we say, my Lord and my God. Even though He's a crucified Lord. Even though you could see the holes in His hands and in His side. He wasn't embarrassed. He didn't say, well, no, that's not very nice to believe in a Savior like that. No, no, no. He loved Him. He loved Him. And gave His life serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the will is something that also has to be actuated, empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit. So the next question is, how does that come about? I mean, do all the things that I have said, do they happen without means? In other words, one night I'm sleeping, the next day I wake up and all of these things have changed. And I'm a completely different person. The old things have passed away and I wake up as a new person. No, they don't happen like that. They don't happen like that. God uses means. So it's very important that we see that God uses means. Because in terms of reaching out to people, if we don't understand that God uses means, then we're going to say, well, the preacher said the Holy Spirit does it all. Why do we have to bother preaching the gospel? Why do we have to bother speaking to them? God is able to do it without us. He does it by His Holy Spirit. Well, you've only got a part of the truth there. And so unless we add the other part, it's not going to work properly. Remember the parable of the sower. Yes, it's the seed that goes in and all of these things happen. But there is a sower. He does have to cast the seed. He doesn't make the seed. He doesn't make it grow. As Paul says, I sowed the seed, somebody else watered, but God gave the increase. God that makes a difference. And so we want to know what means God uses, and particularly, how are we used by God? So that we act in a way that is appropriate and fitting in God's scheme of salvation of others. And we don't put ourselves forward as doing things that we cannot do and thinking that we are doing them. And getting people to base their assurance on what we've done rather than on what Christ has done. And that's why Paul says there. He says, and my speech and my preaching in verse 4, were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And for what end? That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So we don't want people thinking that their salvation is tied to us. But rather, we want them to understand that their salvation is based on the promises of God that are infallible and never change, not on us. I mean, how is it that if I come to faith by hearing a preacher and then down the road he becomes a hypocrite and an apostate, is my salvation in doubt because of what happened to him? If I tie my salvation to him, that's what I'm going to think. But it's not. It's tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God uses various means. And Paul speaks about that here. That is the preaching. There has to be persuasive preaching of the gospel. In other words, in the last week's parable, there has to be sowing of the seed. And the scriptures make that clear. How does faith come? How do we get this faith? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. That's how faith comes. Faith doesn't come when you're sleeping and just God takes care of it and that's it. No, it doesn't come that way. It comes through preaching. That's why preachers are so valued. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring good news. Not in and of themselves. Not that they're such great people. It's because the message they bring is so important and so valuable and necessary. And so we have to see that we have to preach the gospel. It is important that people hear the gospel through our testimony or through being present in terms of the avenues of grace. So when they come to church, that's the best place to be to hear the preaching of the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel better take place from the pulpit. It better not be that we're such mature people that the gospel is such a, you know, old hat and simple things. We don't never speak of it. We speak about the intricate details of our faith, and that's all we focus on. No, the gospel needs to be heard over the pulpit. Not only for people that come in from the outside, but also for our children as they grow up. We can't take it for granted that they know all the things of the gospel. No. You've heard these things taught, says Paul to Timothy, from your grandmother and mother. You've learnt these things from infancy, from childhood. These things that are able to make you wise unto salvation. So there has to be this persuasive preaching. Not a theoretical and a matter-of-fact display of these truths. No, there has to be persuasive. In the way that we preach, people ought to understand how important these things are. That's what Paul says. That he persuades people. He calls people as though God was calling us. As God does. Holds out his hands all day long for them to come. God doesn't say, well, here's the gospel. Take it or leave it. No, no, no. As Moses says, today I lay before you life and death. Choose life. Choose life. And so we have to plead with them. Not begging, that's not what I mean. But trying to impress upon them how important the gospel is. Why, oh, why will you die? That's what the scriptures teach. And so there needs to be this preaching, calling out to people. Because that's what God uses to bring about faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So Paul persuades, he implores people to believe as though God were pleading through us, be ye saved. So preaching needs to have a primary place in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to see that on a personal level too. You can be as loving as you want to your friends and your relatives, but in the end they need to hear the gospel. They will never come to faith just because you're loving. I mean, Jesus was loving more than any of us, and all of us put together. But people didn't come believing in him just on that basis. No. They need to hear the wonderful truths of the gospel that Paul is speaking about. It's not based on techniques. I mean, how many churches there are that think somehow that salvation can be guaranteed to happen if we follow certain techniques in terms of the church in general or preaching. And so they have all of these innovative things that they bring about because they think it's going to increase the profit, as it were. In other words, people that are saved. And it's absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Just preach the gospel. As Paul says, I didn't come to you with the persuasive words of the wisdom of men. I didn't come with techniques. In fact, I was weak. I was trembling when I came into your presence. Corinthians was a big church. It was no doubt it was a rich church. A lot of influential people, intellectual people. And he didn't come with highfalutin language. No, he came with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. His confidence was in the message, not the techniques with which he brought them. And so when we preach, we need to be careful that we don't get a big head, and that we don't get a big name as though we're successful. We know how to preach. We know, and people get converted when we preach. I mean, that's absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. It takes away the glory from whom it is due, which is God. and which is the Holy Spirit. This work of the Holy Spirit, as He works in our hearts, through the means of the preaching of the gospel, this work that He does, the canons of Dort say, is on par, if not greater, than the power involved in God creating this universe. And that's why in 2 Corinthians 5, that motif is used. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. New creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. If we think that what God did in eternity and what Christ did on the cross, and now we come to the Holy Spirit and we say, well, that's not that much, you know, in comparison. No, no, no. I tell you, it is. It is. The most powerful work of the Holy Spirit to bring about conversion in our sinful and wicked hearts. Where there is darkness, for Him to say, let there be light. As God spoke in Genesis. Now that's the work that we can't enter into. That's the work that we can't fully comprehend or even begin to comprehend. How does He do that without violating the will? That is where we meet the wall and the separation between the work of God and our understanding. But we do know that it is His work. And when we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we know it is because the Holy Spirit has worked. It's not because people have persuaded us. It's not because this was a great preacher and I wanted to go forward because he was so persuasive. No, it's because of the truths that we hear. It's to Christ that we come. And if we don't love Christ with all of our heart when we hear the gospel, and we love somebody else, and we think so highly of somebody else, then we haven't really heard the gospel. We've heard a man, and he's become our hero. But we didn't hear the gospel. Because when you hear the gospel, you only have eyes for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give Him all the praise and all the glory. And that's what makes such a difference in our lives then. As I've said so often, when we see people and they're not making any effort to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because they lack pressure from the elders or the minister. That's never going to do it. What they lack is seeing the gospel clearly. They lack understanding what Christ has done for them. Because I can assure you, if they understood what Christ has done for them, i.e. the gospel, they would sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ. They would say exactly the same thing that Paul says. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And this momentary light affliction that I face, which, by the way, practically meant he faced death all day long. That's the way he expresses it. But yet he says, this light and momentary affliction is not worth comparing with the eternal weight of glory. Not even mentioning the gospel. No, Paul was indebted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So were all the apostles. They laid down their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they understood what he had done for them. You lack motivation in your heart to serve him, and you look for opportunities, how you can promote him. I don't mean necessarily offices or anything like that. But daily, you seek opportunities to promote the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to lift up his name among others so that others will come to faith. You lack that motivation? Then look at the cross again. And reflect upon his sacrifice for you. And I assure you, when you take the time to do that, then you will be ready to serve him. Not because you want praise, not because you want to be noticed, not because you want some gifts that God has in heaven for us. No, no, no. Simply because he laid down his life for you. People of God, when we understand what God has done, one, it will give us such confidence and assurance and certainty about our faith, but it will also inflame our heart to serve him to the very end of our days. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have done that work of grace in our hearts and in our lives. You opened our minds. You opened our hearts. You empowered our wills. And Lord, you have, by your Holy Spirit, brought us to faith. You have begun that good work in us. You have planted in us that imperishable seed. We have indeed been born from above. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that this of the certainty and the confidence that brings into our hearts, that we are certain. We know that our Redeemer lives. And we know that one day, like Job, we will see him with our own eyes. And we will dwell with him for eternity. And so, Father, we thank you for that. And our Father, we desire to serve him, to glorify and honor him in this week. And we pray that you would grant us the words to reach out to others in their blindness, in their hardness. Because we know that as that seed is sown, that you, by your Holy Spirit, are able to open their hearts and minds to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. And Father, hear our prayers, receive our thanks, and send us on our way, rejoicing and ready to serve you. We ask this in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As I stand and respond, as we sing from Psalter Hymnals number 395.